So, speaking to us as adults, here's the question. How much money does it take to be wealthy? How much money does it take to be wealthy in the United States? I was looking that up this week, and here's what I found. One-third of American households, almost one-third, 29%, are considered lower class, according to the Pew Research Center. This was in a 2018 report. And the median income of that lower class group was $25,624, okay? $25,624. More than half of American households, 52%, were considered middle class, and the median income of the middle class households was $78,442. Now, if you're doing the math, you'll realize there's 19% that are left. 19% of all U.S. households are considered upper class, and the median income, $187,872. Now, they broke this down by number of people in the household. Number of people in the household, because it matters. You know, how many are there and how much money is divvied up. So here you have it. Household of one, 78,000 to 110,000. This is those who are considered wealthy. Household of three, 135,000, 456,000, 575,000. If you make that much money or more, you are considered wealthy, depending on the number in the household. Now, I'm going to ask for a quick show of hands. I wouldn't do that to you, but I had some of you worried, didn't I? Yeah, some of you, oh no, what is he thinking? According to a study done by, this is a mouthful, the United Nations International Labor Organization, okay? According to a study, they looked at the entire world, and they asked the question, what is the average wage of everybody who's working in the entire world? You know what they came up with? Just a little bit shy of $20,000. Now, the Pew study, they took the average wage, they doubled it, and they said, these are the people that level and above who are wealthy. If we take the average world wage, which is $20,000, and double that, $40,000. You know what that leaves us with? If you make $40,000 or more, according to the entire world, you are wealthy. You are wealthy. I won't ask for a show of hands on that either, but if I were a TV preacher right now, and you're really happy that I'm not, I'd say, turn to the person sitting next to you and say, you're incredibly wealthy. No, I won't inflict that on you. But I am going to ask you, open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have said that for weeks, and this is actually the last week I'm going to say that. Because next week we are starting a new series dealing with the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph, and I've entitled this, Staying Right When You've Been Wronged. Staying Right When You've Been Wronged. And I won't ask for a show of hands on this either, but I think almost every one of us could raise our hands and say, I was treated wrongly. I was spoken against. I was falsely accused. It happens again and again and again. I was mistreated. I was lied to. Well, that's next week. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'm going to start with verse 6. Although we studied this a few weeks ago, I want to go back and pick it up because Paul, he starts talking to those who want to be wealthy. He's addressing himself to poor Christians who have this desire to to get wealthy. It's on the screen behind me. This is the New English Translation. Paul writes, "Now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich," that's who he's addressing here, "those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains." It was in September, we were looking at this passage, and just quickly, a quick review. What's Paul saying here? Verse 6, "The greatest profit is in pursuing godly contentment rather than endless acquisition of more and more and more stuff." He says in verse 7, "Christian contentment should be ours at both ends of life, because when we came in, we had nothing. When we leave, we take nothing." And so contentment, it's not a unachievable goal. At both ends, we're stripped of all but God. And God wants us to understand, He is enough. Having Jesus is enough. We are adequate if He is all we have. Verse 8, "Christian contentment can be ours because Jesus promises to be all we will ever need now and eternally." Verse 9, "Those who choose the path of endless acquisition, more and more, over godly contentment, they purchase ruin and destruction." Why would you ever buy that? And yet that is what they are doing. They are purchasing ruin and destruction. And finally, Paul says in verse 10, "Some who choose the path of endless acquisition over godly contentment, they abandon the faith and they intentionally wound themselves." And again, why would you ever do that? Well, this morning we are jumping down to verse 17. Our passage starts at verse 17, and Paul comes back and he revisits this theme of Christians and wealth. As I'm reading this over, I want you to watch. It's on the screen there, so I've already given you the answers, but I want you to watch. There are five commands, five imperatives that Paul uses here in this passage, and I want you also to watch for the repetition of that term rich. Rich. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and the theme here is wisdom for rich Christians who can be even richer. Wisdom for rich Christians who can be even richer. Verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty." There's the first command. Or the second command, "Set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment." Tell them, here's the third command, "to do good." Number four, "to be rich in good deeds." Number five, "be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life." The first thing Paul does in this section is warn them of the dangers that are inherent in wealth. There are dangers. There are dangers that come prepackaged with wealth. And Paul, in verse 17, he talks about that. "Command those who are rich in this world not to be haughty." And that's the first danger. Those who are wealthy can grow proud. Those who are wealthy can be tempted to pride. There is a temptation to get pride. Let pride take over if you're wealthy. Clear back in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, God said this to his people. He'd brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He was taking them into the promised land. And in chapter 8, verse 12 of Deuteronomy, God said this, when you eat your fill, when you build and occupy good houses, when your cattle and your flocks increase, when you have plenty of silver and gold, when there's an abundance of everything. That sounds like the United States today. Be sure you do not feel self-important, haughty, proud, independent. Be sure you do not feel self-important and forget the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the place of slavery. What is God saying? I'm the source of everything you have. I am the person, the one responsible. Every good gift, James says, comes from above. He is repeating what Moses said thousands of years earlier. We find the same idea in Ezekiel 28, verse 5. Your heart is proud because of your wealth. It is so easy to think, hey, it's my hard work. It is my ingenuity. It's my wisdom, it's my good decisions, it's my incredible personality, it's my sales ability, on and on and on it goes. It's me. I'm wealthy because of me. No other reason. No other reason. That's pride. And there's a tendency comes along with that to look down on those who don't have as much as I do because they just don't work as hard as I have. They've not applied themselves like I have. I've been thinking through this week. You know how much say-so I had in being born here in the United States of America, the wealthiest nation in the world, maybe the wealthiest nation of all of history? You know how much that depended on me? Not one bit. Not one bit. Zero. Nada. Zilch. I'm not responsible for how I look physically, and I'm really happy about that. I'm not responsible for my mental state or lack thereof. Those were things that were given to me. They were decided before I was born. I'm not responsible for the family that I was born into, the parents that I was blessed to have. Those were all independent, totally independent of me. I'm not responsible for the fact that my great Aunt Emma gave me a loan to get into our first house because probably no bank would have looked at me twice. Yeah, and we were able to get into a house and into another house. I'm not responsible for that. My dad used to say we shouldn't break our arm patting ourselves on the back for all we've achieved. And he was absolutely right. Pride can bring us down. Pride, James says, Peter says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, not for a moment should we ever forget everything we have is a gracious gift from a loving Father, and it's not us, our wisdom, our hard work. If you came today thinking, no, I've made myself who I am today. I've earned all this. It's me, it's me, it's me. You know what you need to do? Confess. God, I have taken credit for what only comes from you. That's a sin. I acknowledge it. I confess it. Come to him in humility and recognize that all we are, all we have, it comes from him. Well, that's the first inherent danger. There's another one as well. Those who are wealthy can embrace a false hope, a false security. And there are two pieces to this. We can be mistaken about the source of our wealth. In Deuteronomy 8, a few verses after the one I read, Moses warns, be careful not to say, my own skill and ability have gotten me this wealth. You must remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives the ability to get wealth. God not only gives wealth, he gives the ability to gain wealth as all. How much does that leave on your plate Not much at all. God's the one from start to finish. We think our hard work, our ingenuity, our charisma, I'm responsible. God says, no, you're not responsible in the least. In fact, Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you did not receive? Okay, I came naked into this world just like you did. You know what that means? The first diaper I had was given to me, as has been everything else. That's Paul's point. That's God's point. Paul goes on, if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Why do you boast as though you would, though you did not? We are, we're mistaken, thinking that it's all because of me. But we're also mistaken. We're mistaken about the durability of our wealth. The durability of our wealth. And I don't know if any of you recognize this person on the screen. She's been in the news quite a bit lately. Her name is Elizabeth Holmes. She was the founder and CEO for a number of years of a startup called Theranos. Am I pronouncing that rightly? Yeah, she came up, or so she said, with a incredible invention that simply, it was a blood test. And she said, this inexpensive blood test, it'll give you a diagnosis for all of these diseases. And so instead of having to go to doctors and pay oodles and oodles and oodles of money, Forbes named her the youngest, Forbes magazine, the youngest and wealthiest female entrepreneur in the United States. In 2016, everything she said was proven to be fraudulent. Fraudulent, an absolute fraud. She had to pay a $500,000 fine. She had to give all of her shares back to the company. And in 1 year, her net worth went from $4.5 billion with a B to zero. To zero. We who are wealthy can be mistaken about the source of our wealth. We who are wealthy, I say we because we are. We who are wealthy can be mistaken about the durability of our wealth. Just like that. It can be gone. It can be gone. And if we put our hope in wealth, if we're trusting in wealth, we find to our utter horror, we have put our hope, we have put our trust in something that is inherently untrustworthy. This is, and I'm probably going to wreck his name, A.K. Batista. A Brazilian, and I'm looking at the Schroeders back there. You know this guy? Yeah. He was the seventh richest man in the world up until 2013. His wealth was estimated at $35 billion, but his oil company took a nosedive, ended up in bankruptcy. It was the largest corporate default in all of Latin American history. And he ended up going from $35 billion to being $1 billion in debt, almost overnight. He's in prison today. Yeah, how much can you earn in prison? Uncertain riches provide false hope. That's what Paul is saying. That's what God is saying. Listen to Proverbs 23. Do not wear yourself out to become rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourself. When you gaze upon riches, they are gone, for they surely make wings for themselves and fly off into the sky like an eagle. You put your hope in uncertain riches, and it's gone. What are you trusting? What am I trusting? What are we trusting today? It is so easy because we live in a culture that honors and glorifies and worships wealth. Mammon, Jesus said. It is so easy. Mammon competes with God for our heart, for our soul, for our trust. And it is so easy to put our trust in the New York Stock Exchange. so easy to put our trust in our pension, and many of those are going bad. Our 401k. If all that went away, we still have a God in heaven. If all that does go away, it'll clarify very quickly what's stable and sure and trustworthy, and what is temporary, fleeting, and ephemeral. And I'll tell you this, God will still be there. If I catch myself worrying about the economy, worrying about my 401k, worrying about my pension, worrying about my retirement, what does that say about where my hope is? Put it in God. Uncertain riches provide a false hope. The living God is the only proper, right object of hope and trust. And I'll guarantee you this, every other object of hope is going to disappoint you. People, things, money, stuff. There's one other thing that we need to see here in this section. God wants a balanced view of wealth. Paul doesn't say here, everyone needs to divest themselves of, you're rich, get rid of it all, give it away. Others need it more than you do. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say take a vow of poverty. He doesn't say sell everything and become ascetic. I think sometimes we as Christians, we go from one extreme to another. And the extreme that we hear so often today is God wants you wealthy. I've talked about this as we've been going through 1 Timothy, the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. And so many of these prosperity preachers, they say, write a check for $100, send it to me, God will bless you with $1,000. And I always want to write them and say, you send me a check for $100, and I'll pray that God will bless you with, you know, whatever. You don't hear that. If I were on TV, no, I'm glad I'm not on TV. At the other extreme are those who say, if you're a Christian and you have a nice house, you drive a nice car, you have a boat, you have an RV, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. And here's what we read. It is God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Do you see that last phrase on the screen? It is God. It's not you. It's not me. It is God who has given us those things that we enjoy. This is not, Paul is not saying, no, get rid of it all. Live in a tent. Eat cold oatmeal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and you'll be pleasing to Him. There's a middle way. There's a balance that Paul wants us to find, that God wants us to have. Instead of diving into the lifestyle this culture encourages us to have, where we have this incessant, unrelenting desire for more and more and more. No, we're called to a simple lifestyle, but not necessarily an ascetic lifestyle where we don't have anything that we enjoy. Instead of repudiating the material world, Scripture teaches us have a gratitude in our heart for the good things that God does give. Instead of an insatiable lust for more, learn how to be contented with what we have. Contented. Instead of a growing selfishness, develop a spirit of generosity to others, particularly toward those who have less. Well, there are two inherent dangers with wealth. And then Paul talks about two incredible opportunities that wealth brings. Verse 18, tell them, this is those who are already wealthy, to do good. There's the third command. To be rich, the fourth command. To be generous givers, sharing with others, that's the fifth command. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life. Here's the first incredible opportunity. Those who are wealthy, and by the way, That is all of us. Here's the first opportunity that the rich have, to use their wealth to serve others. Use their wealth to serve others. And that is so cross-cultural. We live in a society that tells us over and over and over again, you have worked hard, you deserve everything you have, now consume it on your own lusts and desires. And God says just the opposite. No, I have blessed you. I blessed you abundantly. I've entrusted this to you so that you can use it as a wise manager, a wise steward. By the way, when Paul says, do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous givers, give to others, it is not so that God will let you into heaven when you die. You never find that in Scripture. In fact, you find just the opposite. Paul's the one who in Ephesians 2 talks about doing good deeds, but he says, no, it's not so that you can earn a place in heaven by what you have done. You do good deeds because God has already given you a place in heaven because your trust is in Jesus Christ. This is Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. If you've never heard this before, you need to hear this. Nobody gets to heaven by being good. Nobody gets to heaven by being good. Anyone who gets to heaven gets there because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he paid the penalty I deserved. When he died on the cross, he paid in full for all my sins. He erased the debt. He took away the barrier that was keeping me from God. He reconciled. He made it possible for me to be reconciled by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross with God the Father. It's not because of what I've done. But here's what Paul goes on to say. We are his, God's workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. We don't get to heaven by being good, but now that God has brought heaven to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, he gives us the joy and the privilege of taking that news to the world around us, telling men and women. And one way we do that is by being generous, is by being open-handed, is by giving them out of the abundance that God has given to us. Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 2, but I'm not going to read that right now. Scripture instructs us, God instructs us, that as believers in Jesus Christ who have been blessed beyond imagination, of billions of people alive today, we are so wealthy. We can go through life with an open hand. We can go through life saying, God, you've given me so much. You show me others who have need. Others who have need. And I'll take what you have given me. Share it with them. Empty Tomb, it's an organization that tracks religious giving in the United States. Every year they put out a summary. This last year they said Christians, broadly speaking, this includes Roman Catholics, Orthodox, it includes anyone who could conceivably come under that broad category. Many who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me just say that. All of those people who are broadly categorized as Christian, they give 2.17% of all they receive to religious causes. 2.17%. Let me think for a minute. A tithe now, I think, yeah, 2.17. Isn't, no. You know how much a tithe is? 10%. 10%. That's what in the Old Testament God told Moses. But you know, someday I'll tell you, it's even more than that. They figured this out and they said if all those who broadly call themselves Christians were to give 10% of their income to religious causes this year, you know how much more money there'd be available? $110 billion. That's billion with a B. $110 billion if those who call themselves Christians were to give 10%. I think of what that would do for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think about Evan and Nicole Garrett, who soon are headed out to Indonesia, where he's going to turn wrenches on Kodiak airplanes. And I'm thinking, how many brand new Kodiak airplanes could we send with Evan to be working on if we took this seriously? Think about Baden and Liz and their growing family, who are soon headed off to Africa, where he's going to be flying. What if we could send him with a brand new Kodiak? He's smiling right now. I think about a number of our young people who went with Pastor Andrew just recently to Pennsylvania, and they spent a week at an Ethnos 360 jungle setting where they were told about all the unreached people groups all over the world. And some of them came back seriously thinking, God, I want to go. I'm available. If you want to use me, I am willing to go. I'm praying that any number of them, they would pursue that, and someday they'd be standing right here. We'd be praying for them before they get ready to head off to Papua New Guinea or Brazil to take the place of the Schroeders. And you know what? We wouldn't have to say, how much more do you need? Because it'd all be there. It would all be there. God's people would understand. We're not owners. We're managers, we're stewards, and he gives us bountifully, plentifully out of his riches, not so that we can hoard it and consume it, but so that we can find places in this world it can well and wisely be used for his eternal purposes. I have a friend, Ronnie, who lives out in the valley. She sings, and every so often when she sings, people give her money that she hadn't expected. And she has in her purse what she calls a God pocket. A God pocket. And she takes that money, some of you know who I'm talking about, and she puts it in the God pocket, and then she prays, Lord, somebody needs this. You show me who. You show me who. And inevitably, a few days later, she's talking with someone, she's praying with someone, it comes out, there's a need. And she opens up her purse, she reaches into the God pocket, she pulls out that $50 bill, slides it across the table at Denny's and says, here, I've been carrying this for you. And she goes away sad. Oh, I gave away another $50. No, she doesn't. She goes away filled with joy because God entrusted her the incredible privilege of being the conduit of the blessings that he pours out again and again and again and again. I gave those kids, I gave your kids a quarter. How much has God given you? How much has God given me? Do we really believe it's more blessed to give or to receive? We who are wealthy, the rich, have the incredible opportunity to use what God has given to serve others. Here's one other opportunity. The rich have the incredible opportunity to store up eternal treasure in heaven. Verse 18, tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future and so lay hold of what is truly life. Paul here says, we have the opportunity to take material stuff that someday is going to burn up. You know what Peter said in 2 Peter? This whole world, it's going to melt. It's going to melt. God's going to create a new world someday. And all those things that we have worked so hard to amass and we hold on to so tightly, they're going to burn up. But there's a way you can take what is perishing, what's temporal, what's going to dissolve, and you can make it into something that is eternal and valuable. I've been watching, as you have, the news this last week, and California's on fire again. California's on fire. What if you live down there, and for years you've decided, I don't trust banks, I'm going to keep all my cash out in the shed in the backyard where there's plenty of undergrowth and trees. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that because the risk is simply too great. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's teaching the wealthy that there's a better kind of wealth to have. He's teaching the wealthy that there's a kind of wealth that is lasting and enduring. That the wealth we have right now, someday it's going to desert us. Either when we die or when this world no longer exists. He says this treasure is individual. It is a foundation that is, what's he say there? For themselves. For themselves. It's a firm foundation. We often think, if I give stuff away, I will have less. And Paul says, no, it's a treasure for the future. It is yours. It has your name on it. It'll be there waiting for you when you get to heaven. I'm reminded of the story of the missionary lady who, she had some valuable books. Some had been given to her, some she'd purchased. And when she took off for this jungle environment, she packed a trunk with her books, took it with her. And she'd take them out, she'd read them, she'd remember who gave it to her. It was a connection with home. People would ask her if they could borrow a book from time to time. And she'd go to the trunk and, somewhat hesitantly, they were valuable. They meant so much to her. She'd give them out. One day, as she was looking at her trunk, she went down to the bottom and saw many of the books had holes in them. I don't know if it was termites or worms or what, had gotten through the bottom of the trunk and they'd eaten away. And she opened up book after book after book, riddled with holes, worthless. You couldn't read it anymore. And she realized, only the books I gave away have any value whatsoever. And I think that's exactly what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand. What I hold on to and keep, it's going to be riddled. It's going to be worthless at some point. Some of you have taken cruises to other countries, Caribbean cruise, and so there are all these ports of call, and you can get off the ship, you can wander around, there are marketplaces, there are places you can go, things you can see, and you decide, yeah, I'm going to do that. And so you get off the ship, and you're down there, and you're here's a merchant who has all sorts of fun things that you think, oh, my grandkids would love these. And so you bring them all up, and they're there, and the merchant adds up the bill and says, here's how much you owe, and you reach into your wallet, and to your horror, you realize, I forgot to change my American dollars. I have no acceptable currency here. That's the problem. That's the problem we're going to face someday. If we keep all of our riches in American dollars, when we get to heaven, you know what? That currency's no good. That currency won't buy a thing. We have the privilege now to take what someday will be worthless and change it into that which is never worthless, which is forever valuable. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 6, do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven. The same root word that Paul uses, treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul concludes with an encouragement to Timothy. O Timothy, protect what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the profane chatter and absurdities of so-called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith. Grace be with you all. In that day, letters normally ended with the words, be strong. Be strong. And Paul ends reminding Timothy, it is not within us. Be strong. Be courageous. Be brave. It's up to you. If it's going to be, it's up to me. He says, no. Timothy, what you need, what we need, what we all need is God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have blessed us with so much. You have blessed us above all nations, almost every nation on this earth. We look back through human history and the poorest American has advantages that the richest kings could not even have imagined. And Father, someday you will ask us to account for what we have done as managers with what ultimately belongs to you. Father, give us wisdom to live cross-culturally. Give us wisdom not to be sucked into the American mindset that there's never enough, that I always need newer and more and better. Father, I pray within us you would develop a heart of contentment. I pray, Father, that we would overflow with gratitude for what you have given. And Lord, there would be a foundational trust that you, the same God who has consistently provided our needs in the past, you will do that again and again and again in the days ahead. Keep our eyes on you. Keep our hope fixed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, who we are and what we have, it's all from you. It is all about you. It is all for you. We are yours. Use us this week, our time, our possessions, our resources, however you see fit, and bring glory to the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.